It's a little scary in here. You're all very quiet today. And we want you quiet, but you know what I mean. There's just usually a little buzz going on. And, I'm on. Am I on? Hello? There we go. Okay, good. And a little buzz going on. I kind of hear a little rumble. It's like there's excitement in the audience, and that's not there today. Well, what that does is tells me that I've got a lot of work to do. And so take your Bible, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We are excited about God, who He is, what He's accomplished for us. And if you're not thrilled at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you need to get back in your Bible and get to realizing what God has accomplished for you. He's done wonderful things for you. He's accomplished mighty things for you. None of us are deserving. These songs each indicate that and show us our depravity and the fact that we have nothing to offer God. We are nothing in God's sight as far as our righteousness is concerned. But we are loved by Him, and that's the greatest attribute we have. We're loved by Him. And for that reason, He has moved heaven and earth to make it possible for us to spend eternity with Him through the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection and the love that He has shown us in that way. Anyone who would refuse that should not be amazed when they are damned to hell forever. You say, oh, what a harsh statement. Put it in the context. Put it into context. When God has done all that He has done and offered you so freely, the gospel, the good news, He's offered His life in your place. He shed His blood for you. And He did that so that we might spend eternity with Him and rejoice in the blessings of heaven. And then we turn our backs and say, no, thank you, I'll do it in my way. Is it any wonder we find ourselves with the devil and his angels in a lost eternity? It's not. And so we're so thankful for what God has accomplished. Well, as we've been going through the book of Mark, of course, immediately we jumped right into the Lord Jesus and the works that He accomplished here on the earth, the different miracles that He accomplished in healing, in casting out demons. In each of those areas, we see mankind responding then just like He does today. You have those who truly love Him and are thankful for His ministry. And then on the other hand, you have those who are there for what they can get, for a free handout. And, I can get healed. I'm going to go over there with no real desire in their heart to follow God. You say, well, how do you know there were people like that there? We only have to move a little later in the scripture to the time of the crucifixion. And where were all of the folks that had been healed and taken care of at that point? Yet here was a mighty crowd yelling what? Crucify Him. And as you think of that, you think, wait a minute. If He healed multitudes, shouldn't there have been multitudes there crying out, no, don't crucify Him? If they were really there to trust Him as who He was and not just there for what they could get. And so in our own lives, we need to make sure constantly that we are thankful for what Christ has done for us, and that's why we're serving Him out of love and out of a thrill, not just what we can get, but because He has accomplished so much on our behalf. Well, there's a group. There's always a group. Did you know there's always a group? There's a group that's always trying to find something wrong with things. In the past, here in church, I've had a couple of people that every service, I've got a ring up here, I don't know if you hear it out there, but every service you would hear, I would go to the back and people sometimes would come forward, great things would happen during the service, and I would go to the back and a person would be standing there waiting on me and saying, Pastor, why didn't you do this? Pastor, why didn't you do that? Pastor, you should have done that. Like they missed all the good that happened and only could find that one little thing to complain about. But the good news is they've always been around. It's not something new. I can imagine Adam and Eve were created, and you think after the fall, probably they found something wrong with heaven. I mean, with the Garden of Eden, they probably mentioned something then, I'm sure, in their hearts. Once sin gets in your heart, it can just do all kinds of things. Well, the Lord Jesus had a group following Him who were looking for things wrong. The problem was, you know what they did? They claimed to be the spiritual people. They claimed to be the ones who knew what was right and what was wrong. We have three groups of people in the Bible that are specifically mentioned as religious groups. You had the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a lot of the basic orthodox teachings of the Word of God. In other words, they followed the Word of God. The problem was, is they had also added a group of laws that were traditions carried down that weren't part of the actual Word of God. But they followed those with the same conviction and same heart that they did the things that were set down as biblical guidelines. And therefore, they judged people on the basis of those man-made traditional laws rather than only on the spiritual basis of things as God had set those forth. And so these individuals were constantly critical, especially as they had moved away almost completely from true worship. They weren't looking really to have a heart for God and a love for God and a joy in God. Instead, they were merely seeing themselves as policemen on God's behalf who were going around and straightening everybody else out. And yet, my son told me one time, who's a policeman down in Virginia, he said, "Dad, I'm switching police forces." And I said, "You are?" And he said, "Yes, the police force I'm working with right now, most of the guys, if everybody knew what they were doing, they would all be in jail." So here's these individuals who were policing people, but they themselves needed to be policed. And he said, "It's really difficult sometimes because some of these things are overlooked." And so he switched police forces. Well, then later he switched back because they got a new individual over that police department and everything was running different. There's some Christians in there. And so it changed the whole attitude and demeanor of the police department. And he feels good being part of that group for the most part. You've always got some in there. Well, it was the same way with the Pharisees. They were directing everybody else in their spirituality, but they themselves needed to be directed. Jesus referred to them as the blind leading the blind, didn't he? And so this group, again, held to doctrinal truths, but they did it in such a way where they long forgot the love that God had desired for them to show regarding his love for mankind. They long forgot the basis of what they were really all about, and so they merely became those who would go around and point out what you're doing wrong and how you need to do different, and then they would try to figure out ways that they financially could gain from it. That's basically what happened with the Pharisees. They did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in those things that the Bible talked about, and so there were some good things that way. Now you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in anything. They would be the liberals of that day. The chief priest at the time of Jesus was actually a Sadducee. That's when the Apostle Paul, you remember when the Sanhedrin gathered together, they were judging him, and so he brought up the resurrection, and immediately it started an infighting going on in those individuals who were there in the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and took the pressure off of him, and that was his purpose in bringing up the resurrection, knowing that. But these liberals were constantly attacking anything the Bible said, even though they claimed to be Jews and leaders of the Jews spiritually, they didn't believe half of what was in the Bible. Now, we have those represented in churches all over America today. We have men who stand in the pulpit and read newspaper articles or make statements. They even sometimes read scripture, but they've taken, you know, if you saw their Bibles, each page would have all kinds of verses cut out of it because they don't like those verses and they just remove them. They found a way to get away from believing in creation. Even some evangelical churches that have in the past been stalwarts of the faith and have stood strong on the Word of God today are moving, and it's alarming. It's really alarming. It's scary almost. If you would see some of the big names that have started to push the whole idea that the Big Bang happened because science says it happened, it happened. And we don't want to look like fools in the world's sight, So rather than teach that creation was what God says it is, and we just read that verse on the screen a while ago that said that God directly created and God put everything in its place and he made us as we are. Well, instead, they're saying all the forces took place in the past that brought about life, and life finally became man. And when man finally came to a cognizant point in his life where he could understand good and evil and those things, then God began to work in the earth. Well, how ridiculous. How ridiculous when you get right down to it. As you look at the world around us, it's obvious there was a designer. It's obvious each one of us were individually made. It's obvious with the number of animals, a number of insects, and that's a whole other thing that we could go into if we were going to the depths of it. But all of those things, individually perfect, and all the operations that each of them carry out, and the defenses that they carry out, and everything, all of those, for one of those to come from nothing to something would be a miracle, let alone the thousands and thousands of different species and different animals and different, and mankind himself and all of that and the intricacies that are there. It's just amazing. And so we know that God created, yet we have liberals today who are rabidly pushing this whole idea of, well, we've had to come to accept the fact the earth is billions of years old. We've had to come to accept the fact that earth, that there was a Big Bang and mankind came from the Big Bang and then God stepped in at some point. And I hope you see the ludicrousness of that in reality when you really look at the kind of God we have, his interest in man, his desire to have fellowship with man. It throws out the Garden of Eden. It throws out the book of Genesis chapter 1, the whole distinct picture of creation. It throws out Genesis 2, the individual creation of man and how God breathed into him the breath of life and formed him from the dust of earth. It throws out the whole idea of the woman being made from man as far as a rib was concerned. And those are the basics of the home, the family, basics of worship, basics of every part of life. Those things are cast out. Well, the Sadducees would be part of that group, so you kind of get an idea of the picture of who they were. Then there was a group called the Essenes. We don't see too much about them, but they were mentioned. It's often felt that John the Baptist had become part of the Essenes at one point before he came out and was preaching as he was off in the desert. And these individuals believed in striving after after purity. They believed in sharing all their possessions, and they lived together in a group. They had a rigorous observance of the Sabbath and keeping all the laws of God exactly as he had set them forth. They were some who actually wrote the scriptures that we have, the copies of the scriptures. I had the opportunity to go to the establishment that where they felt like the Essenes lived and worked. It was almost like what we would call a monastery. It wasn't a monastery, but it was a similar thing where they all were off in themselves. But they had a stairs that walked down through a pool of water, and after you walked through the pool, then you went up the stairs into a room where the actual copying of scriptures was done, and the pool was for purification. They would go through ritual rites where they would first go through their normal prayer and understanding of who God was and understanding of his work in their lives. Then before they would work on the scriptures, they would go down through this pool to sanctify themselves so that they would be pure before they even touched the paper or touched anything that had to do with God's word. And then they would copy the Old Testament copies of God's word, word for word, and there would be one writing and two sitting beside him watching to make sure every letter was accurate and every word was accurate. We praise God for that because that's why we have an accurate Bible today. And we know that the Word of God is one that we can trust. And so the Essenes were that way, but they even went to the point of extremes also. Yet John the Baptist, we know, as he came from the wilderness, came preaching the Word of God and had the truth of the Word of God in his heart and in his mind and truly presented Christ so that the Lord Jesus said there was no man greater amongst the world. Well, you had those three groups. Then you had another group that was a political group. They were called the Herodians. And the Herodians were merely a political party who were for Herod. Obviously, Herod was appointed by the Roman government, And so, in other words, they were for the Roman establishment in the land of Israel, and they pushed the Roman establishment in Israel. Well, with those groups involved, these groups were all involved, and especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. We'll find them mentioned often when Jesus is present in different places, and you'll see them as they come against him, trying to attack him for what he is doing or sharing. And it's always some pinpoint of the law that they're trying to use as an opportunity to say he blasphemed God, or he didn't keep one of the fine points of the law. But as they point these things out, what you have to see is they were using the traditional man-made law, not the true law that God had put forth in the Old Testament. And so they were things God would say one thing, then they would add to it. God would say another thing, they would add to it. And so they made things strict to the point where it was almost impossible to live and to keep these things. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to them, "I hear you are teachers of the law, but you yourselves cannot keep the very things that you're teaching. You can't do them. And yet you're trying to push these things off on individuals." They had lost the heart of God, and instead they were teaching the letter of the law, the man-made God's law and man-made law. They were teaching the letter. They were, in other words, they weren't seeing as these things as God's love reaching out to mankind. Instead, they were using these things in order to say, okay, these things are here. They're set in stone so that you have to keep those things or else, and not taking the person's life or the person's background or the person's need into consideration whatsoever. And you'll see the Lord Jesus comes with a different attitude. Does he discount the law? No, he encourages the law. But he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law." And the reason he fulfilled the law was because mankind could not what? Keep the law. And the law is perfect. The law shows the righteousness and holiness of God. Mankind couldn't keep the law. And so the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law in every part. He came so that we might be able to stand righteous before God. If he had not kept the law and died in our place, we would have no ability to stand before God. We cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the righteousness of the law. And that's why we are thrilled with the grace of God that's been poured out upon us so that we might be saved and also that we might be forgiven. I remember I was standing with a Christian on a roof one time. I was helping my uncle owned a business, and he did roofing, and we were doing the roof of a courthouse. We were recoating it with tar. It was a flat roof, and doing some work up there. And this other individual, who was a Christian, pointed down off the roof, and he said, "See that lady right there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "She's been married 4 times." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah," and she's running around with some guy now that isn't her husband. I kind of laughed because it kind of sounded familiar. It would have been 5 times and running around with somebody that wasn't her husband. And so he went on for a few moments. I said, "Well, does she know the Lord? Is she a Christian?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, what else do you expect?" And he kind of looked at me for a minute. I said, "Don't you expect a sinner to be a sinner? Don't you expect a lost person to be a lost person? It doesn't make any difference how lost they are. Did you know that? They're lost. And before God, lost is lost. All the sin that comes out of mankind, we ought to understand that is normal to come out of mankind. Sin comes from out of the heart of man, out of the his what is in him, the abundance of the heart. The man speaketh," in other words, he is wicked inside, so what he says is going to be wicked. I shouldn't be stopped at, or shocked that wicked people are wicked. I shouldn't be upset that they're wicked. That's normal. Now, what's bad is if I partake of their wickedness, isn't it? If I partake of their evil, then that's bad. That's a different thing. But mankind are wicked. Mankind are lost. They're hurting. I asked him another question. I said, "How happy do you think she is? How happy do you think she is?" And he was kind of, he said, "Well," I said, "don't you think she's probably miserable? After when you get into all of those kinds of situations, look at the number of families she's been part of, and look at all the baggage that comes along with that. Look at all the hurt that comes along with that. Look at all the pain that comes along with that. And she's in a mess, and every time she gets in another situation, it's a further mess, and her life is probably just one big swirling mess and emotional mess and all kinds of things. And I said, I wouldn't want any part of that. I don't think, and you wouldn't want any part of that. And he said, no. I said, guess what? We got good news for her. We have good news for her. We can tell her how God can save her and change her and give her the purity of Jesus Christ through what he's accomplished on the cross for her. Isn't that amazing? We've got that message. We can tell her that. And he can forgive her. That's what we ought to be about, is looking at that and not trying to keep tabs on whether it's number six or number seven. That's not our goal. And sometimes we as Christians, when we quit doing what we ought to do, and that's reach out to other people around us, we immediately have to feel spiritual. We want to feel spiritual. I got to be spiritual. So what do I need to do? I need to go out and judge some people. I hear little laughter. There ought to be a lot of laughter. If you look at yourself, you'll have a tendency to be looking at, Instead of, it needs to be, oh me. Look at my heart before God. Look at where I am before the Lord. And I catch myself. I'm sure you do too. Sometimes you have this thought or that thought about somebody, and immediately, if the Holy Spirit's working in your life, hopefully he'll bring to your heart, yes, but look, you have the good news of Christ for them. They will act that way. They will be wicked. They will be evil. You know, God, as I've told you in the past, God is not concerned about the wickedness of the wicked. He's concerned about the apathy of the righteous. You say, well, show me that. Look at the city of Sodom. What did Abraham ask God? God, if there be 50 righteous, will you save the city? So what did that mean? If there were 50 righteous people there, then God wouldn't have destroyed the city because of its wickedness. Is that correct? Yeah. Okay. Well, then Abraham gets to thinking, and you go down. Well, wait a minute. 50. Whew. How about 45? How about 40? You follow the numbers down. Gets clear down to just the number in the family of Abraham, or in Lot, hoping that at least Lot had done a good job with his family. You know what? There weren't even that many. And that's why God brought judgment on the city of Gomorrah for their wickedness. Yes, it was for their wickedness. But had there been righteousness there, he wouldn't have judged it, because there had been an opportunity through the righteousness to see the wickedness overcome. And so it's our hearts that God's interested in. It's us that God's looking at. We are the ones in ourselves who need to be concerned about what we're doing, what we're saying, what our attitude is toward those who are around us. And yes, we need to walk in purity. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with understanding what wickedness is, but we need just to make sure we're not part of it and that we're doing what we ought to be doing, but with compassion toward those around us. You say, why do I say that? You'll see as we look at these passages here, and as we're looking now at verse 23. Last week, of course, we were talking about the paralytic man that was healed, and then we saw Matthew as he was called and to be a disciple. And now we jump into this next part where we're looking at the Lord Jesus again in different days of his ministry and what was going on. It says in verse 23, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 23. He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do not what is lawful on the Sabbath? Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so what the disciples were doing, immediately some of us would say, well, they were stealing crops out of the farmers' fields, and they shouldn't have been doing that. Well, if you look back at chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verse 24 and 25, you'll find there that the Scripture gave as a lawful thing the opportunity for individuals who were traveling or walking. If you were walking along beside a grain field, you were allowed to stick your hand in and actually take some of the grain so that you could survive as far as physically you were able to keep going. You had no food to eat, and so you were able to do that. Now, it gave specific guidelines. It said, that doesn't mean you can take a sickle. How many of you know what a sickle is? Not a bicycle or a motorcycle, but a sickle. This was a long wooden thing with a big blade on it, and you would pull it through, and it would cut the wheat or the barley at the base so that those sheaves, you would pull it together, then all those stalks, and put them into a sheaf and tie them, and most of you have seen the pictures of that. Now, one version says corn. It's actually not corn that's being spoken of here. It'd be wheat or barley. What the disciples were doing as they were walking along, here's the path and here's the field on either side. They didn't walk out into the field, but as they walked along the path, they would take their fingers and several stalks of wheat or barley, they would put their fingers down on the stem and just tightly go through, grabbing those go through, and the little grains would come into their hand. These probably weren't totally ripe as of yet as far as being able to be harvested, being dry so that they could be stored, but they were to the point where they would have had some physical significance as far as food is concerned, helping the body in that way. And so as they did that, that would have been their breakfast that morning as they were going along the edge of the field. Well, it wasn't that the Pharisees were attacking. They were attacking the fact that it was done on the Sabbath day. Done on the Sabbath day. Now, the law said that nothing should be done on the Sabbath day. And we could go through a study of the Sabbath today, understanding what the Old Testament law said in regard to the Sabbath. And there were strict regulations, as you know. God said that it was so important that he said if a man went ahead and worked on the Sabbath and went against those guidelines that he set forth in the Word of God, that they should be stoned. So that's pretty serious. Pretty serious. The reason was God knew people. And he knew if there wasn't a strict guideline, people would ignore the law. They would ignore what he said. And it was so important that they follow the guideline that he set forth. The Bible tells us 6 days God worked in creating the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Okay, how many of you think God was tired? Okay, if he was tired then, we're in big trouble. No, God didn't need to rest. He didn't need to rest, but he did it as a picture for how he was setting up the week and setting up mankind. The rest is the idea of not physically working because he designed man so that 6 days of physical work on a regular basis was all that he could really handle physically. Plus, then God would set aside after 6 days of emotional or physical work, then it would give him 1 day to rest. But that 1 day needed to be centered upon God. His mind needed to be centered upon God and upon what God was wanting to accomplish in his life. So you always see them going into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He taught on the Sabbath. That was not wrong to be part of the synagogue or to teach on the Sabbath. It was the idea of physical work that was being accomplished. And people, and you know people, there are people today that work 7 days a week. I don't know one of them, though, if they do that on a regular basis, that it doesn't take a toll on their body and on their marriages. It takes a toll on their home, on their family, if they work continually 7 days a week. And so that's why God, for man's sake, said to keep man from destroying himself and everything else, his home, his family, and his relationship with me, which is vital and important, I'm demanding this day be set aside and work that way. Now, we've been fortunate in our country where a 5-day work week has been established for the most part. And sometimes some of you, when there's extra things going on, or sometimes have to work 6 or part of 6, But a five-day work week has been set up so that there is 2 days. One day where you say, well, I accomplish all my home things. Yeah, but that day would normally be the Sabbath. It'd be Saturday, a day of resting and also a day of opportunity to worship, the first day of the week, where you have the opportunity to set aside that time for God and in keeping Him foremost in your mind. And we come together as a church and we accomplish those things. But it was important. Well, these individuals had carried it to the extreme where their man-made law superseded the God-made law. And so they're attacking the Lord Jesus for the disciples. Again, you have to see how picky. They've got to be following along with this kind of attitude, just looking for anything that might happen that would step outside the guidelines that had been presented there. And so we see again, here they're going through the grain fields. And so the Pharisees said to them, look, why is it not lawful? Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Again, carrying this to extreme, because to eat was legal. If it was needed for food, that was a legal thing. There were several things in the scripture that had been given. If a wall, it's kind of funny because it gives complete distinction. If a wall falls on somebody, okay, you're allowed to move what was on the person off the person. Aren't you glad about that? Number two, if the person's alive, you're allowed to move them and do what you have to keep them alive. If they're dead, you have to leave them to the next day. Kind of some interesting things as Scripture put it forth. If a person broke a bone, it had to wait to the next day. All of that. But it was just, again, to keep people from immediately coming up with all kinds of reasons. Jesus even said to them, if your donkey falls in the ditch and is stuck, then legally they could pull him out because the donkey would die and that was their means of livelihood. They could pull him out. Now, they couldn't do any more than that, but they could pull him out. So necessary things that were truly 100% necessary for life were allowed on the Sabbath. And again, that's why eating in this way was allowed. So Jesus talks to them about this. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And so we see David back at this time. He had his army with him. He was being chased by Saul, again, for no reason. He had a group of individuals who were with him that he'd been taking care of up to that point, who also had been outcast. And he comes to the temple that was in existence at that time. Abiathar was the priest. And the men are starving. He's starving. There was nothing to eat anywhere. And so Abiathar, the priest, gave them the showbread. The showbread was normally for the priest to eat and only the priest to eat. Guidelines had been given for that. But in this case, due to the need of life and preservation of life, the showbread was allowed to be used in order to meet that special need. Also, he said to them, he also gave for them, and then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made for man. What was it? It was God's direction so that man wouldn't kill himself. It was man's direction so that man wouldn't destroy his family. He wouldn't destroy what was more important that God had established. And so God put this picture in mind. People won't stop and take time for God unless a distinct time has been made. They're just that way. They'd keep right on going. And so there's so many things, though, that have been established. I know I always got tickled where people would say, well, we don't eat in a restaurant on Sunday because that causes those people to work, and we don't believe that's right. And people had a conviction about that. It was good they had a conviction. Problem is they'd go home, and their wife would sweat and toil making a big chicken dinner and mashed potatoes and gravy and all the good stuff, you know, to make this big meal and all that and present it, and all the families there. And isn't this wonderful? We've all rested on the Sabbath. And the wife about killed herself cooking all that. You know, there's a point where sometimes we swallow a gnat and swallow a camel. And I know there are some who cooked the day before and had stuff just ready to set out, and they tried to really honor that. And that's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. But at the same time, we need to really make sure we're doing it for the right reason, with the right heart and the right attitude, where really worship of God is taking place there. And so he said the Sabbath was not made for man, or was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees still hadn't understood who they were dealing with, but can you imagine? Here is Almighty God walking on the earth. Is that true? Three of you think it's true. That's great. Was it true? Yes, he was God. He was God. And so here you are, a man telling God, you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath day. It's humorous when you really get right down to it. Because he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He hadn't revealed himself completely as God to them, other than in the miracles, and they should have known he was God by the miracles. But yet, here he's presenting himself in this way. Well, the ludicrousness of this goes even further. Look at the next passage. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Here again, an individual who is physically impaired to the point it obviously made him handicapped to where he probably couldn't accomplish that which was needful for him to have financial gain for himself, for his family, could take care of himself, could do those things because of this withered hand and the difficulty with it. And so the Lord Jesus, immediately before they get to say anything, notice what he does in verse 2. So they watched him closely. And so can you imagine? Here's this whole group of individuals. Again, I don't know if this is the way they did it, but they were all hunched over and squinty-eyed looking at him like, what are you about to do? What are you going to accomplish here? And whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So they see this guy and they say, oh, you know what he's going to do? We got him now. You know what he's going to do? Here's this. Were they worried about the guy with the withered hand? Did they have any compassion toward him whatsoever? No, they're all, boy, they just want to see what Jesus is going to do. And they've totally lost, that's the whole picture that's here. They've totally lost any heart whatsoever for people. They don't have they don't see the need that's in the person's heart and in the person's life and the tragedy that the person's going through. And so many times, you know, you'll see people, you're upset about it, but if you knew what they were going through, you would understand. It doesn't make it right ever to break God's law or his commandments. It doesn't make it right ever to not live in a way that's appropriate before God. But at the same time, if we understand where people are coming from, our duty, as it tells us in Galatians chapter 1, if we see a man overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a man. Restore such a man. And so in other words, if it's a believer, you've got to go and rescue them and help them out of the situation they're in and try to get them back into a place where they're walking, where God can bless them. That's our job. That's our job. If we see a lost person, we want to rescue them to bring them to a point of understanding of the gospel, not to judge their wickedness, but instead to see how the wonderful good news of the gospel and the grace of God can reach down and cleanse them of sin and make them righteous and holy before God. That's what our desire ought to be. That's the point of our heart. We see lost people involved doing lost things, and again, give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. That's the good news. They wanted to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, they haven't said a word, but he knows what's in their hearts, doesn't he? He says to them, look, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Uh-oh, what'd he do? He put them on the spot. He put them on the spot. Because now they've got to answer that. And of course, they're pretty smart. They don't answer when they don't have an answer in those situations. Does it change their heart or their mind? Sadly, no. But look what goes on. And so it says, they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, Now, that should catch us. I circled the word anger there because I thought, that's important. God is angry. God is angry. How many of you would like to say today, you know, I don't feel that bad when I know God is angry with me? Or do you say, that's pretty scary when God is angry with me? Okay, what was he angry about? They didn't have any compassion whatsoever for this person. They were more worried about their laws and their rules than they were about this person's need. And that was first and foremost in their minds. Their judgmental attitude, their lack of any kind of compassion, all they saw was the fact that this is a Sabbath. What's he going to do? Can we catch him? Can we do this? And so the Lord is actually angry with them. We see him angry when he's tipping over the tables in the temple because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do in the temple. They were selling things to make money. They were cheating people. Everything else in the world's going on in the temple, which was supposed to be a place of righteousness and a place for prayer, the Lord Jesus says. And so he's angry because it's totally been destroyed. The whole idea has been destroyed. In the same way here, as you see it, the people's attitude is wrong. And these are the spiritual leaders. They had no compassion for this man. And when they kept silent, it says in verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Just in an instant. Did this guy ask to be healed? No. But he was there. Jesus saw him, had compassion upon him because he knew the hardship that this created in his life and all that went on here. Now, what kind of work did the Lord Jesus do? He said, stretch out your hand. You think about that? Physically, what did he do? He had the power. Stretch out your hand. To the man on the paralytic, pick up your bed, walk. And yet, he's being judged for working on the Sabbath. And yet, what was accomplished was all through the word. He spoke, let there be light. And there was light. Let the waters above the waters be divided from the waters below the waters. And the firmament was created. As you begin to go through scripture, let this happen, let that happen. Here he said, stick out your hand. And the withered man's hand was out. Here was Almighty God working through speaking. But his power is so great, merely speaking brought about the end. Well, what was the result? Man, the Pharisees are mad. Why? They've got one intent. That's preserving themselves. It's preserving their place as leaders. And no longer they can see if people believe in Jesus, they're out of a job. They're out of position. They're out of everything. And they've got absolutely no real heart for God when it comes right down to it. Because Jesus points that out. That's why he's angry with them. And so what do we see them do in verse 6? The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. Now, you have to understand, that's not a likely pairing, is it? The Herodians, we heard a minute ago, are a political party who promote Herod. It had been Herod Antipas at this time. But they were promoting Herod as king, and they were supporting him, which he was supplied by Rome. So you have a whole situation where people in most cases would have hated the Herodians. They were trying to get out from under the Roman rule. But instead, because of their hate for the Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished through this and how they look in the midst of this situation because of their hard-heartedness, they grow even harder in heart and immediately are conspiring with those who are wicked and evil, the Roman government itself, and all of that to kill the Lord Jesus. They're how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they all came to him. Now, you want to talk about rubbing salt in a wound? Here you've just been pointed out in the temple, in the synagogue, you've just been pointed out for your hard-heartedness. And Jesus shows his anger toward you. And so, boy, you're going to get even with him. You go talk to the Herodians and hear thousands of people from every part of the then-known world able to get to him are coming from everywhere to listen to him. It's just like rubbing salt in their wounds. All of a sudden, the crowds grow greater, don't they? Everything gets bigger as all of these come to hear the truth. But they had lost the truth. They had lost the good message of what God had really wanted to accomplish. Their hearts and minds weren't in what God was in. And so that all brings us again back to this point. Where are our hearts? Where are our hearts? What do you see when you see other people? What do you see when you see a lost person? What do you see when you see a failing Christian? One who's struggling? Is it an opportunity to say, oh, this is a prayer request? Hey, such and such is doing this. We need to pray for him. And what do? Or is it an opportunity for you to go in compassion and love with a heart and desire to see them restored and not see them destroyed and just say, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through right now. I know you're struggling. Can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? Is there anything I can do? Where they see your heart full of compassion. A lost person, where you see them. Again, we've got a lot of sins we're talking about nowadays with so many issues going on. But again, our job is still to try to give them the gospel. Try to give them the gospel. You know, if their heart gets truly changed, then the rest of everything else comes along with it, doesn't it? Things get in the right place if they get saved. We can't expect a lost world to live like godly people. And so we have to give them the gospel. But we need to have hearts of compassion and attitudes of compassion. As we're thinking of that, let's bow our heads in prayer as we close today. You know, God, as you, our Father, are setting an example before us of love. As you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, you loved the world so much. And when we think of the world, it's all these things that we're talking about. The sin, the avarice, the moral depravity, all the garbage that's there, that's involved in the world. You didn't love that, but you loved the people that were caught up in those things. And you had a desire for them to be brought out of those things and to set on a solid rock. And to walk in a way that's pleasing before you so that we might be pure and holy. You've asked us to be pure and holy in our walk. And so we realize there are responsibilities as believers to walk in a way that's pure and right. At the same time, never losing a heart of compassion toward the lost or toward other believers who are hurting and need. And so I just pray today that you would go through us as a ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you'd go through us and work in us. And Lord, give us a deep desire to see people touched by your loving hand, touched by the power of the gospel, touched by the power of forgiveness if they're already a believer, and understand how they can come back to a point of blessing through the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, each one of us are easily able to fall into the Pharisaical positions. We're not doing what we ought to do otherwise, and so we begin to judge and we begin to pick at and feel like then we've accomplished that which is spiritual. Please show us our own sin. Show us our own wickedness. Daily we see our wickedness and we're aghast at thoughts we've had. We're aghast at ideas or things that have come to our mind, or maybe things we've said to someone we love, or all of that as it comes, we just realize we fall so far short. We have nothing to judge, no reason to judge. And so, Lord, I pray that instead you would instill us with compassion. Lord, I believe our church would be full of people if we had the kind of compassion we ought to have as we reached out to others. Give us a heart of desire to reach this lost world for you and to bring believers back to a point of usefulness and back to a point of blessing in their own lives. With our hearts bowed and eyes closed, maybe this morning God's spoken to your heart, and this is, I know, a private deal, but if our eyes are closed, they should be, and I don't see anybody looking, you just say, you know, as I look in my own heart, sometimes I see times when I'm quick to speak, quick to judge another person, quick to criticize another person, and I just pray, I'm asking God to give me the kind of compassion I ought to have. Again, it doesn't mean we don't see sin as sin. That's not what we're saying. But it's just the fact that we see people caught in sin. We see the fact that there's hope for them if we can get them to turn to Christ. Whether they're saved or lost, that's the key. Turn to Christ. And to give us a desire and a compassion that we ought to have. And maybe with me this morning, you'd say, that's the kind of heart I want. That's the desire I want. Just lift your hand, put it down. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, you see many hands. I thank the Lord that they're honest before you in this way. Lord, we need to have right hearts, right minds. Give us a compassion like you had. Help us to share with the lost world the great news of Jesus Christ and the hope that's in him. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning that is right now in a place where they say, I need to trust Christ. I need to know I'm saved. I realize I have no hope without Christ. And the tragedy is, if we try to make it on our own, we have no hope. But through your death and burial and resurrection, we have hope. And maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I need that kind of hope. I need to trust Christ as my Savior today. I want to know that I'm saved. If that's your prayer, would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to be saved. Not sure of my salvation. Again, Father, we give you glory for all that you've accomplished. Help us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight at 6, we're going to be talking about Elisha. We started a few months ago talking about Elisha, and then last Sunday night we went on.